Good evening. It's good to see each of you out here this evening. We're going to do a Bible study format for a lesson like we've been doing on Sunday evenings. We're focusing on worship insights from the book of Hebrews, and so we'll be doing a lot of little different things in our lesson tonight. So John's taught from 2 Chronicles this morning, and I wanted to sort of follow up tonight with just the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews makes a lot of assumptions, and part of the assumptions it makes is that you know a little bit about the Old Testament. So what we're going to do tonight to sort of give you an overview of the book of Hebrews, some of you have been here before and we showed segments from the Bible Project. And so we're going to show an overview of the book of Hebrews, and I think it's very helpful. And some of the material on your question sheet may be answered through the video, short video we'll be watching. It's about 8 minutes. But it does a really, really, really good job. So I think it would be very, very helpful. I know that John's got the set of posters for all of it, or just the New Testament, every of it. And we've talked about, I think it's a PDF, about printing some of these posters up and having them available in church because they're a great study guide as well. So, but this is really, really well done and a lot of really good information. So, John Lewis, if you go ahead and cue that up for us. Let me turn the lights down. Maybe it'll be easier to see. Yeah, there we go.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by 4 sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has 2 main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this: it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless, he's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
So I hope that was helpful. They did a really, really good job of sort of putting everything down, all the major concepts, and just really brings it all together. So While the book of Hebrews could arguably not be said a good to be said a manual for worship, it is a good source as to our motivation for worship. So I think that that's why it would be good for us to study tonight. So the point made was the elevation of Jesus above everyone else is one of the central messages of the book of Hebrews. So Jesus is to be elevated. The elevation of Jesus above everyone else is a central message. Above Moses, above Abraham, above everyone else, that Jesus must be elevated. So how would that concept from the book of Hebrews really inform us about worship? What should be the focus of our worship? The elevation of Jesus and stuff. So what's the challenge in doing that? Think that's an easy thing to do or is it a hard thing to do? Well, yeah, it's tough to get our minds focused sometimes on everything else. What do you mean by that, Pat? I sort of probably agree with that statement as you said it, but... Mm-hmm. Regimental? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it became the most robotic or what at times. So, yeah. So that's a challenge. Can you think of any other? Have you ever heard this expression, the enemy of the best is the good? Have you ever heard that said before? The enemy of the best is the good. Okay. And I think there's a lot of good things we can do in assembly. You know, and I think about special days that we sometimes, you know, we have Mother's Day, Father's Day, we have Memorial Day, we have all these things. And while those are good things, I think there's a real challenge not to let those things take away from the best. I remember, Tammy, several years ago, we were visiting my family in California, and my uncle wanted us to go to church with him, and so we went to church with him, and it was Flag Day, okay? And I will say I've never in my life experienced Flag Day in a church to the level of that. I mean, the whole emphasis was on Flag Day, and while it was a good thing maybe to talk about the flag and stuff like that, it just didn't feel like worship to me because the focus was not on Jesus. So I think that sometimes the challenge we have is everyone is bought into what we need to do is elevate Jesus, and that needs to be the focus of why we're coming together, and not let good things get in the way of the best things. And I think that when we're assembled, sometimes there's a lot of good things we can do, and while I think it's okay to pay some attention to those things, if they become the focus of our attention, that's probably not why we're called together. You know, I think that's somehow the challenge. And when we think about probably their first church, when they thought about worship, they probably never conceptualized something like this. They probably didn't think about sitting in a large building dedicated specifically for the purpose of worship, sitting in orderly rows, you know, everyone facing the front, looking at the back of each other's heads, that they probably didn't expect the formality. So what do you think the first century experience would have been like when they assembled for worship? Probably a house. Yeah, probably not as many people. Well, the temple set up for worship because there were different areas that you could go worship God. Okay. But there was the court of Gentiles, which was anybody could go in the court of Gentiles. Okay. It was acknowledgement that God was seeking all people. And so the Gentiles could go that far. There was actually a court dedicated for women. The women could go to their court. A Jewish woman could go to her court if she was purified. If she was ritualistically pure, she could go to her court. And she could worship with other women in her court. But the temple proper was reserved just for men. And if you had any kind of physical impairment, if you were blind, if you were lame, if you were gimpy, if you had digits missing, all these things, you were not permitted to go into even the temple proper because you were considered unwhole. And so, I mean, remember the blind men and the lame people at the gate of the temple, okay? Not only did this healing represent a physical healing, but now represent that they could go into worship God, into temple proper, because now they had been healed and stuff. So there were all these things, but and then of course in the most holy of holy spots, only one person go in there once a year, and only after they had gone through a ritualistic purification and sacrificial blood being sprinkled on them, they could go and make atonement for the people, or make prayers for atonement for the people. So that was a very formal way of doing it, you know, but it was not very inclusive. And so when we think about New Testament worship, it's probably less formal than what we're thinking about. And I believe that probably the focus was easy to stay on Jesus, because that was something they wanted to hear about and stuff. So it's important. Okay, so the second point is that they said that there's a challenge to remain faithful to Jesus. And those series of warnings, you know, if the people rejected God's law, they were destroyed. If they rejected Moses, they didn't have a leader, you know. If they rejected the hope of the promised land, remember, not everyone actually believed that and went into the promised land. You know, remember, we had two tribes. They got on the cusp of going into the promised land, and these two tribes say, well, we sort of like it on this side of the river. We'll just settle here, you know. And so y'all can go in the promised land, we'll settle here. And Joshua said, okay, well, you've got to send your men to go fight with us. And so they said, we'll send our men to fight with you. And so they'll go and then they'll come back and stuff like that. What's interesting, as Scripture reveals, those first tribes disappear. I mean, they essentially did not go into the promised land. And so they sort of lost their identity on the face of the earth. There's like missing tribes almost, because they just lost it because they didn't follow through with the hope that was there. So that was a warning that we see in the book of Hebrews. Also, the ideal of a warning that to not reject the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. You know, he died once for all and stuff. So primary goal, elevate Jesus. Okay. So we need to ask ourselves, I guess, as we approach worship, think about worship, am I doing this personally? And I think to John's point today, good worship is everyone committing to the same, you know, sort of the same concept of me being the best version of me, assuming what other people being the best version of themselves, and we worshiping God together. That's good worship. So am I elevating Jesus? But also, how do I challenge other people to remain faithful? You know, how do I encourage one another? Hebrews chapter 10 talks about when we come together, we're supposed to stir up love and good works. I mean, that is the sort of the objectives of coming together, stir up love and good works. But how do we do that? How do we approximate that second charge in the book of Hebrews when we think about worship? How do we help each other stay faithful in the context of worship? I think encouraging each other. That's what Hebrews said. Encourage each other as you see the day approaching. Yeah. How else? Being present. Just showing up. You know. I've told the story years ago of an older gentleman in a church that he was blind. He was deaf. He was very, very frail. And someone asked, but he never missed a service. Every time the doors was open, he was there. Never missed a service. Someone says, what good do you get out of going? He says, well, probably not a lot. He says, but I just want everyone to know what side I'm on. You know, that he just wanted his presence, he wanted everyone to know what side he was on, and so that was his perception of what he could do. While I like songs that tend to be focused on Jesus, I think that those and God, you know, to be as part of worship, there are many songs that we sing are really they were edifying each other, you know. They're songs that we sing to each other. We're really not, they're not God focused songs, you know. And they're sort of to encourage you. I want to be a worker for the Lord is really about me and you and not necessarily God, you know. The song, A Beautiful Life, you know, each day I'll do a golden deed to help helping those, you know. Those are songs that we do sing to each other. Now, I do think that there's a place in service for that. And I think we see that Paul talks about speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you know, teaching one another, admonishing one another through that method. So I think there is that. So there is that part in doing that. But how else about remaining faithful that we can help do that better through worship? Yep. So meeting basic needs, you know, showing people that you do care and have an empathy for them. How do we communicate this to our to the our young children and emerging generation. Okay, so sometimes we struggle with that. We struggle with the right. And so that's a struggle sometimes for us as well. So, how else can we encourage young folks? I think Robin, you really made a good point, is that if we teach young people that the focus and purpose of church is to be a critiquer, that's what adults do, and sometimes we're really surprised when they hit adolescence, they suddenly don't want to go to church, or they find a lot of critical thinking. Well, where'd they learn that? You know, so yeah. So I think that's a very, very good point. Yes, Ross. Yeah, being here. Yep. Yeah, I think that's it. You know, very often getting them here and stuff. So, yes. Yeah. Right. It's like affirmations feel good. I think affirmation is really good. So, yeah. Yep, Ma's right. I think in just building that relationship and talking to him, encouraging him, that sometimes they just want to come back and stuff. So, it's been my experience in working with people. Sometimes people that come from the most dysfunctional family environments have a love for the church that really exceeds some of us who grew up in pretty good families. Because that was the one time a week their family acted normal, or that was a safe place for them and stuff. So they have a really very profound love for the church. So if we can create that loving, nurturing place, it's really good. So, okay. Chapters 1 through 2 show that the relationship between Jesus and the Torah, or the law. And so that's sort of the focus on chapters 1 and 2, that arguing that the Jewish people would have argued that the first five books of the Old Testament were very, very important. This is where the law of God's revealed. This is what they live by. There are many different groups that elevate those first five books. And that knowing that Jesus is superior to it. Okay. So how should we use this in our worship of Jesus? Very often when you see a scroll of the Torah, you know, that they would have, it's very interesting that they actually will have it rolled up and sometimes in a very elaborate container, but the top of the container has a crown on it. Okay, very often it'll have something that resembles a crown, because this is the most important thing. Remember, education for the young Jewish, more often male than female, but most of the time male. But their first primary education was to memorize the Torah. To memorize by heart Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So think about that next time you read those genealogies. Okay, this was what elementary education was for the Jewish child. Okay, that you learned to memorize those first five books, and that was your recitation. You would stand up and recite. Okay. Now, if you showed some skill in that, you got to matriculate to the next level. If you didn't, you got sent back to your father to learn whatever he did for a living. Okay, and so if you matriculated beyond that, when Jesus called us apostles, he sort of pulled from the group of people who probably just got through primary school. You know, they didn't necessarily matriculate, because they were people who had probably went so far they just weren't achieving, so they didn't get to the next level. The third level, that you would have been actually assigned to a rabbi, and you would have followed your rabbi. And by that point in time, you've memorized most all of the Old Testament at that point in time and stuff. So when they talk about Jesus being superior to that, okay, he is now the living Word of God. Remember what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God, and He dwelt among us. So He is superior to everything. Okay, so we understand that from that, you know, that we need to somehow understand that God's Word is a central part of our worship. And every church does it a little bit different. We have our way of doing scripture reading, you know. When we visit Vaughan Park Church in Montgomery, Alabama, they have a different tradition there. They usually have one of the young men come up and read, usually the minister standing beside him, and one of the young men. But before they read scripture, they'll say, "Please stand for the reading of the Word of God." And everybody in the auditorium stands up, you know. And this young man will read the Word of God, okay? And immediately upon him finishing, there's applause. You know, everyone applauds because it's usually maybe his first time or, you know, not. So there's a means of encouragement. But they have a strong reverence for the Word of God that you just sort of stand. And it's, remember the first time I thought, "Oh, wow, this is different." And I sort of liked it, you know. But the Word of God should be central to our worship, you know. Focus on Jesus, encouraging each other to be faithful, but the Word of God should be sort of the central part, and it should have a primary part in the worship and stuff. So, and I know that there's different opinions, and I've talked to brethren who use PowerPoint, and I had one brother says, "I never put the scripture on PowerPoint." You know, and he says, "Do you put your scripture on PowerPoint?" And I said, "Yeah, I try to put as much of my scripture on PowerPoint." And he says, "Why do you do that?" And I says, "Well, one, I've got such a good positive response from some people who say, I can see those letters because they're this big versus this big letter from the Bible." You know, those of you who've been here a while remember that, you know, many years ago, I was going to do this new innovation. And so whenever I brought something new in, we did it on Sunday night. So the new innovation was PowerPoint because I didn't know how people were going to feel about it and stuff. So we got it all set to do it. And I was expecting some resistance about it, to be quite honest. And what I received from majority of folks is, "We need to do this all the time," you know. And remember back years ago, every lesson I preached on Sunday morning, I gave everyone an outline, you know, a half-page outline of the lesson and stuff. So that was a change. Everyone said, we need that. But he says, "I don't put my scripture, because I want people to still remember how to look up scriptures." You know, that they thought that was, people would not get quite as good at looking up scriptures and stuff. But sometimes I'm a little bit slow about looking things up, and the preacher's done gone to the next point, and I'm still trying to find what verse and stuff they were at. So I think that there's some balance in that. But the Word of God should be a central part of the worship experience. It should be referenced. It should be shared and stuff, you know. So I think that's really, really important. And I think that's one of the things we get from the book of Hebrews. Chapters 3 through 4 argue that Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is bigger than Moses, more important than Moses. Okay, and Moses would have been, you know, like in the Hall of Fame of Faith for them. You know, Moses would have been, you know, if they had action figures as kids, they had a Moses action figure. You know, he had all these neat things. He could lead the people out of Israel. He had, you know, things. He had a stick that could turn into a snake. You know, he could do all these amazing. I mean, Moses would have been in a comic book. I mean, they would have been really, you know, Moses would you know, they made movies back then. They made movies about Moses. So they thought Moses was just it, you know. He was this great guy that led the people out of slavery and stuff like that. And the Hebrew writer says that Jesus is superior to Moses. He's greater than even Moses and stuff. And so how does that perspective, and how should that perspective maybe inform our worship regarding the leadership of Jesus? How could we better incorporate that, or how do we do well in doing that? Moses was fallible. Jesus is infallible. Mm-hmm. He has to be superior. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we do sing some songs that sort of, Jesus, you know, like a Savior, lead us. You know, we do sing some songs that sort of imply that leadership of Jesus. But what does it take to be a good follower? You got to listen, right? Okay, you emulate, you walk with, you know, in doing that. The point, one of the things about how the children of Israel traveled, Moses led them to the wilderness. What was the pace of travel? It was slow. Why was it slow? They had 40 years ago. They never moved any faster than what the old people and the young people could keep up with. Okay. And why I think that we can be very innovative sometimes in worship, that sometimes we leave people behind. Okay. And I think that some people are just maybe further advanced in some areas, and so they're really be innovative and new. But if you're not really careful, you leave some people behind. And so if my worship style offends you or leaves you behind, it may not be Christ-centered. You know, Jesus, you know, he said, I didn't leave anyone behind. You know, even Judas, he kept with him to the very end. You know, and so I think that it, we're looking at Jesus as our leader, that an informed leader would lead his people at the pace at which they can go and stuff. And I think that, you know, there's a lot of innovation being approached in worship. But if it doesn't edify, if it doesn't build up, you know, the collective, if it does just the opposite, then is it really sent from God? And is it really, you know, beneficial and stuff? So I think that's an important point when we think about Jesus as being greater than Moses. Number five, chapters 5-7, argue that Jesus is higher than the priest in Melchizedek. That sort of priest-king that we see in the book of Genesis. So Jesus is higher than the priest in Melchizedek. So the priests were responsible for offering sacrifice. They were the go-between between God and man. That they had a special call to do that. So how should that perspective of him arguing that Jesus is higher than the priest in Melchizedek, how should that inform our worship or our understanding of his role in our worship? Yeah. Only one, the center of it. Yep. Yeah, that's the sort of way I was thinking. Bob said that's how we reach God, is through Christ. So it's Christ infused and stuff. So I think that's really, really, really important. Big disclaimer here, I didn't watch all the royal wedding, okay? But I watched some highlights, okay? And I know that the minister who spoke, the Anglican minister who spoke, he raised some eyebrows, you know, at some of what he says. But some of the segments I heard, I would say, amen, brother, amen. I mean, preach it, you know, because there was an elevation of the biblical call for love. There was an elevation of a world that had God would perceive it and stuff. And I think that, you know, we know that only through Jesus Christ. You know, he is the Prince of Peace. He's the one, he is our priest. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. And he's at the right hand of God and stuff. So I think that's very, very important. So chapters 8-10 show that Jesus is the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Okay, and I guess when we think of sacrifice, I think when you would, if we could go back and ask the folks that we read about this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, well, what is worship? I think that somewhere in their explanation of worship, they would say something about sacrifice. Worship involves sacrifice. Okay. And I guess that we bring it down to contemporary times. What do we really sacrifice in worship? How can we offer sacrifice? Time, so we can give God time. Okay? But in some respects, we can't give him what he didn't already give us. So he gave us the time, but we give that. How else? Ourself. Active participation, I think, is really important. That's good. Our abilities, yeah. What God has given us the ability to do. What else? Yeah, assembling ourselves. Yeah, definitely. So for worship to work, you have to say, to some degree, no to you and yes to God, right? So, I mean, and there's times, my mom's had a friend that she's worshiped with for many years, and she's struggled with health problems, and she says, you know, I hurt all the time, but she doesn't miss service because she says, I'm going to hurt anyways, you know, and I feel better after I go to church, you know, than I do just hurting at home by myself, you know. And that's been her perspective. And so I think that the reality is that there's a lot of our things in our human experience. We're experiencing anywhere we're at. But sometimes experiencing together and assembly in the house of the Lord, somehow we may be better because of it and stuff. So financially, how God has blessed us is one way we can sacrifice. One of the biblical writers talks about offering the fruit of our lips, praise, song, you know. Psalms 100 talks about, you know, make a joyful shout, Lord, and come before his gates with singing. So these are things that David thought as being sacrificial and stuff. So, yeah. So I think those are important. So, number seven, how and when do we best elevate Jesus in our worship? So can you think of times where we sort of really do a good job of elevating Jesus? Communion, I think, is really important. I always appreciate it when folks have sort of prepared themselves in leading us in communion, whether with a thought or with a scripture reading. I think that's very, very meaningful. I think that's really important. Communion is sort of, you know, I think it's a really important part of our assembly. Hey, else, Josiah? Prayer, definitely. You know, I think a worship service that's infused in prayer, informed by prayer, you know, I think that's definitely a very good time. Is any part more important? I would say no, but I would say there's certain parts of our bodies we're more attached to than others. You know, it's almost like, you know, what would you rather lose, an arm or a foot? I think we'd probably have a hard time saying don't want to lose either. But, you know, there are just certain things that I feel amiss, you know. I'm not had an experience a long time, but I have visited other churches that don't participate in communion, and I don't feel like I've worshipped unless I've had communion. That's me, you know. They might have had a good message, they might have something, but it just doesn't seem like you've really worshipped and stuff. While I would say that that's no more important than giving, or no less important than giving, I would simply say that would be a central part of worship and stuff. So, about out of time, how and when do we challenge self and others to remain faithful to our worship, to Jesus in our worship? So, do we sufficiently challenge each other in doing that? Yay, nay. Can we do a better job? Do a lot better? What would that look like? Okay. Yes, John. Encourage them that way. I think that's a good way of doing it. What's that? Yep, separate ourselves from the world, sanctify ourselves, right? I mean, we say from the pulpit, we're honored that you chose to worship with us, and we really are, and we hope that's being communicated to folks, you know, that they would leave here saying, man, those people are friendly, you know, man, they made me feel welcome. That's really, really important. And I will say, you know, that I mean, we do have greeters and things which are good. They do a really good job, but we have a lot of folks that come in after the greeters are seated, you know, after worship has begun very often on Sunday morning. And the way our auditorium is designed, we try to be friendly and catch, the ministers try to be friendly and catch people out here, the elders do as well. But it's a shotgun approach. I mean, people are going out every exit just about, you know. So we really need the help of everybody and stuff. Because I see people when I'm preaching, I say, oh, I want to see this person. But by the time I get back and whatever, they're gone. I don't get a chance to speak to them and stuff. So we just sort of need everyone involved in doing that. Yep. What was your experience like? Do a little interviewing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. Right. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. They can do a lot of informing us and stuff, so. Yep. Mm-hmm. That gives us a chance to let our light shine, too. I have at home, in my basement, a tool my grandmother used at one time that was quite a good tool for her. And it shows evidence that she used it a whole lot. I remember using it some when I was very, very little, but I don't remember using it that much because something else better came out. Okay. And I'm referring to my grandmother's scrub board. Okay. I've got my grandmother's old scrub board, and that was considered a great tool to have. That was considered quite an innovation to have. But I remember grandmother got a Ringer washing machine. Okay. And some of you remember what that was, you know, and so she had that tub, and she was always, they told us these horrible stories about people getting their hands caught in the Ringer and other things and stuff. But I remember my grandma, and I was fascinated with this thing, you know, because she would put her clothes through, and it'd be mashed like a pancake on the other side, and then she'd hang them outside, you know. No dryer, I mean, when we had sunshine and some fans like that, and so like that. And then, you know, later than you know, my mom, she actually got an automated wash machine, which she didn't have to do the wringing, did all the wringing and stuff itself. You know. All three of those are mechanisms by which you could still wash clothes, right? You could use a scrub board if you chose to, and I'm sure that you can probably find a wringer washing that still machine that works, probably still works better than some of the new ones I got. Or you can do something. Does anyone want to go back to the other way of doing it? Probably not. And I will say, for the most part, I'm going to go on a limb here. Most of you are here tonight because you feel like you were supposed to be here. It's what you're raised to believe, or you came to believe. Okay, that's the motivation that works for you. But that's not the motivation that works for everyone else. And so we have to think creatively about folks who that's not their history, that's not their family practice, or that's not it. So how do we become more inclusive to those people in elevating Jesus, encouraging them to remain faithful, the challenge to be faithful? You know, how do we show them that the reason we should come together is because Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than Torah, Jesus is better than priest, Jesus is better than Melchizedek, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice? How do we communicate that in a very meaningful way? And I think that's sort of our challenge, and that's sort of, I guess, what I'm going to leave you with, is how can we do better at doing those things and stuff. So, if you're here tonight and we can assist you in any way, there may be someone who is yet to name Jesus their Savior, and tonight would be a great time to do it. Just be a time that we could spend some time with you to encourage you, to love on you a little bit as you make that great decision. Or tonight there could be someone that would like prayer on your behalf. Maybe just got something going on and you just need it to be lifted a little bit, and let us spend some time in prayer. Matt has chosen a song he's going to sing, and we're going to give you space and time to respond. Subject, won't you come?